During the mid-19th century, a Baptist preacher in the United States of America predicted the second coming of Jesus Christ. His name was William Miller, and he predicted that Jesus would return on October the 22nd, 1844. In the wake of that prediction, sadly, thousands of people sold their belongings, their farms, abandoned their jobs, and then on October 23rd, 1844, they found that they were greatly disappointed. More recently, though, in 2011, you might remember this, history repeated itself. Harold Camping, the broadcaster and president of Family Radio, predicted Christ's return in the form of the rapture. It would take place on May 21st, 2011. And again, some of his followers sold their belongings, while others used their savings to fund the spread of the message. And once again, on May 22nd, 2011, the event didn't come, and disappointment and disillusionment followed. What's with the American brothers, I ask myself sometimes. Just kidding. No one should be setting dates for the Lord's return. Jesus himself said, quote, "No one knows the day or the hour," end quote. And yet people continue to try. And yet even while nobody should be setting dates, if we are honest, you and I would still like to know what to look for. Amen? Of course. And really, you and I would actually be in good company. The disciples themselves asked this question of Jesus, quote, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" End quote. And you know, if you know the Gospels well, Jesus gave them a very clear answer in Matthew chapter 24. But the answer that he gave doesn't let anyone set a time. The answer that he gave describes the time so that we can recognize it when it comes, not so that we can predict when it comes. The return of Christ is central to our hope as Christians, even as Jason just prayed, "Our Lord, come." And you and I look forward to that day with great anticipation, and we should. What I think is sad, though, is that throughout the history of the church, the facts surrounding the Lord's return have been questioned and debated, and the cause of division and confusion and concerns remain. It's really quite sad. And even when we consider this text today, there is no shortage of debate over the text that we are looking at. But I do pray that our hope will be focused by simply returning to the basic teaching of the apostles and holding on to it firmly and faithfully to the end. And so with that in mind, we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you've been with us as we've journeyed through this letter, you'll remember that Paul was the one who planted this church and taught that church from the very beginning the facts regarding Christ's return. And that should cause us to pause for a minute, because here is an ancient church that was actually taught directly by an apostle about the facts of Christ's return, and they still managed to get it wrong. Now you might ask yourself, well, what hope is there for us, Jay? Well, we're going to try anyway, shall we? And pray that God give us the grace to hear and understand. Paul actually talks about this issue, the return of Christ, in both of his letters to this church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And here in this letter, he writes so that they would be reminded of what they had learned. He wants the church aware, not alarmed. And that should really be our posture throughout the end of the age. The saints should be filled with comfort, not consternation, regarding Christ's return. Amen. The return of Christ is meant to fill us with confidence, not concern. And I submit, if properly understood, Christ's return should enable us to actually live with an unruffled peace in a world that is filled with discord, delusions, and demons. And so we want to consider this text this morning in three sections. We'll make application as we go. If you're taking notes, the first will be the conditions that are required for Jesus to return, because Paul spells them out right here very clearly in verse 1 to 3. The second is the character of the Antichrist to come so that we can actually recognize him. Without question, we'll know who he is in verse 4 to 8. And then finally, the nature of the coming deception that will come upon the world in verse 9 to 12. So please stand for the reading of God's word, and we shall enter into this wonderful text. Thank you. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is God's word. Let's pray. King Jesus, please help us understand this text. Give me the words to communicate it clearly. Give us the heart to understand that we as your people would be prepared to stand firm, faithful to the end, for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Okay, let's look here first at verse 1 to 3, the conditions that are required for Christ's return. Now there in verse 1, Paul begins to address this main issue. This is really the central issue in this letter, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. The church had apparently become very alarmed by some seemingly well-sourced teaching that had asserted that either Jesus had already come or that his return was any day. The verb that Paul uses here is a little fuzzy. It could actually mean both. Now we see there in verse 2, he refers to three ways that heresy came to them. He says a spirit, that is synonymous with prophecy, or a spoken word that is referring to preaching, or a letter seeming to be from us. And he's referring to himself and the apostolic band that he worked with. Whatever and however this had come to their ears, it clearly wasn't legit because this had deviated from what the apostle himself had taught that church. And there were two key events that had to take place before Christ returned. And Paul spells them right out right there, the rebellion and the revealing of the lawless one. Now, before we get into those, there are a couple observations I need to make. I know I'm going to be stepping on toes this morning. Take it graciously. If you want to fight me after, it's totally fine. Glad to do that. But you pay for the coffee, okay? Here we go. First, the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord in verse 2, that day in verse 3, and our being gathered together with him is clearly presented here as one event, not two. These are grammatically linked and chronologically linked in his first letter. Now, I point this out because the idea of a two-stage return of Jesus Christ is not defensible from this text. And it's been around since the 1830s. It's called a pre-trib rapture. And I'm telling you right now, you would be messing with the grammatical and chronological precision of this text to say that that is a biblical teaching. If you are here this morning and you're believing in a secret rapture of the church, by the way, that was the heresy that actually led to the example that I gave in the introduction. If you're sticking with that, you have to understand that that is a doctrine that appeared on the stage of church history 1,800 years after this teaching. That's a long time. And anything new is bad. Doctrinally speaking, because it deviates from apostolic teaching. So consider that. Moreover, the scriptures teach various places, Corinthians, Revelation, also in 1 Thessalonians, that Christians will be living right up to the return of Jesus Christ. Actually, that is the whole point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12 and 18. You and I who are still living at the return of Jesus are not going to precede those who have died ahead of time. They're going first, which is actually a position of honor. They rise first, and then we meet them together with Christ in glory. And so, I say this because the idea of a two-stage return of Jesus Christ has caused much problem in the church, and I submit to you that today it should really be abandoned as unbiblical. Second, Paul's whole aim here is to encourage them that they wouldn't and didn't miss that day. And the reason why is because certain obvious public events needed to take place before Christ returned. Now look there in verse 3, he spells them out for us. First, the rebellion. Now that word there in the Greek is apostasy. It's a rebellion against an authority, generally speaking, but in the context of the New Testament, it is often used to refer to a rebellion against God himself. It's an aggressive revolt. Now, who is Paul talking about? Who is apostatizing? Who is turning away from God? Well, it's not the civilized, unbelieving world. Because in Paul's day, most of the civilized world was actually in rebellion against God. Paul is speaking about those who once professed faith in the living God and then turned away. The rebellion here is referring to the visible church, not the whole world. And we see Jesus express this very clearly in his teaching in Matthew 24, when he speaks of a time in the future when many will fall away. Many will hate each other. He is not talking about the world hating one another because they already do. Right? Right. He's talking about the people who are actually called to love one another as he has loved them. All of a sudden, they start hating each other. That's a big sign. It's the visible church Paul is referring to. Now, some think this is happening today. And I understand that notion because there is widespread adoption of false gospels today. Woke churches abound. Compromised leaders abound. And this is troubling. Many have shipwrecked their faith. But I want you to understand that a global, extensive abandonment of the Christian hope has not yet occurred. Not even close. In fact, and here's the good news, Christianity is exploding. It is growing and advancing rapidly, especially in Africa and Asia. You know how many people profess Jesus Christ in Africa and Asia? 1.1 billion in 2022. That's incredible. And so clearly the rebellion hadn't come yet in Paul's day, and it hasn't come yet in ours. So hold that thought for a minute. The second event is this, the revealing of the man of lawlessness. That term there, lawlessness, means exactly what you think it means. It means without law. Also, in some translations, the man of sin. It's a term that is borrowed from the Old Testament, especially Isaiah 57 and Psalm 89. This is how the Bible speaks of the Antichrist. Now, what we have to see there in verse 3, and we shouldn't miss this, that from the moment Paul mentions the Antichrist, he starts talking about his destruction. And that actually carries all the way down through verse 8. You see, he says it right after. The man of lawlessness, comma, the son of destruction. What does he mean by that? Well, if you remember, somebody else bore that title. That was Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. Son of was an idiom. It's used to characterize an individual, what makes them up, what expresses who they really are. Now, he's not talking about the fact that the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, brings destruction, although that is true. He's talking about the fact that from the moment he's revealed, he's destined to be destroyed. The clock is ticking on that man. And he's going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ personally. These two public events, rebellion and revealing, are the absolute preconditions required before Christ returns. Look at what Paul says again in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So remember, here's a church who's worried that they missed the day of the Lord. And Paul says, not a chance, because those two things have to happen. So what happens to a secret rapture? It's gone. This text does not teach it. Now, these two public events have to happen. And in verse 5, we see that Paul taught them that, but apparently they needed a reminder, and I think you and I do too. We need a reminder, because as those who follow Jesus Christ, you and I should not be alarmed at world events, no matter how crazy they are. It's these two events we're looking for. It's these two very public events that are the definitive apostolic sign that the day of the Lord is getting real close. Yes, you and I are in the final epoch of human history, and this began at Christ's ascension. And his return, yes, in our final epoch is imminent. God can turn the gears through human history to bring about these events when he desires. It's not too hard for him to bring it about in a few years. He can get it done. And if you don't believe that, you might not be believing in the resurrection. God is capable of miraculous. Amen? Keep that in mind. I'm going to come back to that. So we live in the last epoch for sure, but even though Christ's return is imminent, these two events must materialize before you and I start looking up. Now, some of the Thessalonians apparently became idle because they thought the end was either so close that it already happened. We see that in chapter 3, verse 6. And Paul actually rebukes them for it, and you and I should take note here. Because even if the world explodes into World War III and the economy is completely replaced and society is radically transformed by AI, you and I can simply move forward with obedient faith and sure hope. Amen? It doesn't matter how much our geopolitical landscape changes. That's not a sign of the end. It doesn't matter if nuclear bombs start falling in Israel. It just doesn't. We're looking for these two things. Are we clear? Okay, good. So should you be alarmed this morning? Nope. You should just be aware. Until the rebellion comes, you and I should not be looking up. We should be looking forward. Let me be clear. You and I still have time to do much good in Christ's name here. We really do. Including working against the most awful form of murder in our time, which is abortion. We've still got time. I was joking with Tim the other day. I'm like, man, we've got a 7-year plan. Do you want to know why? Because he's not coming back for at least another 7 years, according to this. So that's why I got my 7-year plan. Now, that might accelerate. I don't know. But you've still got time, dear brothers and sisters. Let's not become distracted by speculation and debate. And so anytime you consider teaching regarding Christ's return, be it a podcast, an article, a video, a book from your favorite pastor that holds to an unbiblical pre-tribulation rapture, read this text. Not mentioning any names. Just moving on. Now, our Christian life, much of it, is simply faithfully applying ancient truth to modern problems. That's really it. That's our task. Our task as saints is to take ancient truth and apply it to modern problems. That's like 99% of the Christian life. Okay, we're done with that point. After setting them straight, and hopefully us, on the necessary conditions on preceding Christ's return, Paul now talks about the character of the lawless one because he wants them to be very clear on what this guy is going to look at like so they can identify him. And this leads us to our next section. Look there in verse 4 and 8, the character of the Antichrist to come. Now in verse 4, Paul describes the Antichrist, look carefully there, as one who opposes and exalts, not either or, both and, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. And so here we have a picture of unparalleled pride. Now, it's interesting to note that pagan rulers throughout human history have claimed deity. We see this even in Scripture in Isaiah 14, Daniel 6. And at the time of this writing, Claudius, who was the Roman Empire, he was worshipped as divine. And he had no problem with that. But the one who Paul is describing here is unique. He is against and over all faiths, all religions, not just the Christians. And moreover, the apex of his pride is in taking a seat in the temple of God, no less, which is an expression of his claim to be God himself. Question, has that happened yet? Thank you. This encourages me that one of our youngest parishioners is paying close attention. Praise God. Now, in verse 5, Paul reminds them that he'd already told them these things. Nothing had changed in the apostolic teaching. They just needed to keep it. But heresy and error always comes in an attractive new package with some promise of secret knowledge and an uncomfortable truth we would like to avoid. But in verse 6 and 7, he reminds them of what he taught them, specifically why the Antichrist hasn't yet arrived. And he says it right there, the work of the restrainer. Now, the mystery of lawlessness was already at work in the world. The Thessalonians knew it very well. They saw their city filled with idolatry. They were very much aware of the emperor cult that worshipped a man as God in their time. Thessalonica was actually the center. It was the hub of emperor worship. So these guys understood that, oh yeah, lawlessness is definitely at work, but something or someone was holding back the big bad. Who was that? We'll get to that in a minute. But we need to understand that the work of lawlessness is taking place. It was taking place then. It's taking place now. Throughout history, there have been several expressions of various types of antichrists. Nero. The Pope. Hitler. And more recently, Bill Gates. You can laugh. But seriously, the full personification of evil in the Antichrist is being held back by a restrainer. Now, this leaves us with a couple questions here that we've got to tackle before we take our points to apply. The first thing is, what is Paul talking about when he refers to the temple of God? Look there in verse 4. He says the Antichrist is going to set himself up. He's going to sit in the temple of God saying, I am God. What is he talking about? Let me give you a brief overview. Several options have been proposed. Number one, the heavenly temple. Number two, the church. Number three, pagan temples and that the Thessalonians were familiar with. So heavenly temple, the church, or the pagan temples. I submit none of these make any sense. Why? Well, because does the Antichrist have access to heaven? Not a chance. So that one's gone. The church doesn't fit this because the reference that Paul is giving here is a physical place of worship. He's not using this metaphorically. This is a literal temple. And the church has no physical temple. The church is the living temple. We are a temple of living stones. So that doesn't fit. The pagan temples that dotted the landscape would be familiar, but those don't fit either because Paul identifies this as the temple of God, not the temple of the gods. Doesn't seem to fit, does it? What's he referring to? The temple in Jerusalem. That's what he's referring to here. How do we know? Well, first of all, it was still standing at the time of this letter. It was well known in the ancient world, and that is actually the location where the church first gathered for public worship. It wasn't unimportant to the first century Christians. They would have understood the heritage of their faith. That's why Paul doesn't have to go out of his way identifying what he means when he says it. Now, you probably don't have to think very long to figure this out. Well, okay, Jay, if the rebellion comes and the man of lawlessness has to take his seat on the temple, where's the temple? It's not there today, right? Anybody been to Jerusalem? Clearly, it's not there. There's a mosque there. I submit to you this, it's going to have to be there for this to come true. That means that a third temple will need to be rebuilt for this prophecy to come to pass. And that makes people freak out. There's no way! Because the Al-Qaeda mosque or whatever it is on there. And there's will be World War III if the Jews touch it. Do you think maybe God and his control over human history can work that problem out? Or is that too hard for him? I don't think so. It's interesting that calls, like public calls for the rebuilding of the temple have actually been made. Increasingly so over the last decade. People are calling for the third temple to be rebuilt. Jewish people, obviously, not atheists. And there are legitimate plans in place. I'm not going to speculate, but I think that's interesting. Watch for it. Second, who is the restrainer? Verse 6. Well, Paul uses words here that they point to a force and a person. Now, the participle he uses in verse 7 is masculine, and so that's why it points to a person. He, see that? He needs to be taken out of the way. Now, the question is, who is this person? Several options are proposed. Number one, the Spirit of God. Number two, the church in which the Spirit of God dwells. Number three, the Roman Empire. Or number four, and this one really makes me laugh, government in general. Hey, I'm just giving you the facts, guys. This is what people have thought down through the history. I submit none of these actually fit. Like, you can jam them in there, but they don't really fit. Why? Well, can you take a being who's omnipresent out of the way? Fat chance. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your? Nowhere. He's omnipresent, so that doesn't fit. Also, it's really a cryptic kind of way to refer to the spirits in such an obscure fashion. Second, is it the church? Well, that doesn't fit either, especially in the first century, because the church was embattled and persecuted. They were enduring much evil. They weren't restraining much evil. No disrespect to the church, but you have to understand, in the first century, she was a fringe group of people who had been crushed underneath the boot of social and, yes, then Roman persecution. The Roman emperor who comes after Claudius is Nero. Not talking about the church. The Roman Empire clearly doesn't fit because, well, they worship their emperors as divine, so that takes them out. And then finally, while government does have a divine mandate to restrain evil, and I want us to be careful on that, it is its divine mandate. History shows us time and time again that government is often corrupted and co-opted for demonic ends. Its mechanisms aid in the rule of cults, much like we see happening right before our eyes today. The woke cult that has taken captive the halls of power and continues to allow abortion to be legal in our country. You have to understand, that's a cult. It's a cult of death. They aren't worshiping the one true living God. They're worshiping themselves. We've been duped into thinking that's secular. It's not secular. It's quite spiritual. None of these fit. So who is he talking about? Drum roll. It's actually really simple, and it comes right from Scripture. I submit to you, he's talking about an angelic being. That's why it's an obscure reference, because it's not really important. Remember, we're not supposed to be worshiping angels. We're supposed to be worshiping the one true and living God. Now you're going to say, who can subdue the devil but God himself? You're giving the devil way too much credit. Want to know why? Because Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 tells you that it only takes one angel to grab the devil by the throat, chain him up, and throw him into the pit. One angel. He's a created being, not an omnipotent one. One angel. That's all it is to throw him into the pit. Jesus doesn't even bother getting his hands dirty. Now, if I'm wrong, and I'll concede that, I could be wrong. I really don't think I am. Regardless of who the restrainer is, don't miss the point. God is in control of history, not the devil. Don't miss the point. It is not the devil that gets to decide the time of the Antichrist, nor any human actor. It is God himself that says, okay, now. And that should give us great confidence. Stop worrying about who you think might be the Antichrist. You'll know him when he shows up. And I'll tell you right now, it's not Klaus Schwab. Now, given these characteristics, there's a few takeaways for us. The first takeaway is this: the Antichrist is going to be near impossible for the saint to miss. That's in verse 4. Because here is a man who's going to ensure the whole world hears his proclamation to be God, and many are going to believe in him. He's not going to be ecumenical. He's not going to seek to unite all faiths. He's going to set himself over and above them all, over the Muslims, over the Wiccans, over the Buddhists, over the Hindus, over the Sikhs, the spiritualists, the atheists, the agnostics, and of course, the Christians. That's going to be hard to misidentify, right? Right. Second, there is a spiritual evil at work in the world today. Verse 7, lawlessness was at work in the days of the Thessalonians. It's at work today, which means we have to remind ourselves often that the problems you and I face are not merely socioeconomic or ideological or political or psychological. The problems we face are rooted in a real evil in the world. And yes, much of it is caused by human sin, but there's more than that at work. There is a spiritual darkness that forms the backdrop of our fallen world, and it cannot be beaten by merely natural means. A spiritual war must be fought with spiritual weapons. Jay prayed a beautiful prayer this morning, and I pray that God answer it. But I submit to you, one of the reasons why abortion persists in this country is because the church goes about the problem the wrong way. It's prayer first, not political advocacy. It's prayer first. That's the power, not political advocacy. I'm not speaking against political advocacy. It's prayer first. But how on earth are the churches going to be praying when half the churches in Canada don't even talk about abortion? They won't even broach the topic, much less pray against it. God will change that, though. I believe he hears even the prayers of one saint in regards to that. Spiritual evil at work, dear brother and sister. Thank God, though, even though we are walking in spiritual darkness, surrounded by it, not in it, but surrounded by it, we who are in Christ, we are kept by God in the midst of this present darkness. We should praise him. We should praise him. It's a miracle that you and I can actually walk through this world and continue to advance in Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his armor. We are actually empowered to overcome the darkness around us, but only through two weapons, prayer and his word. But those are glorious weapons, amen? Wield them well, church. Wield them well. Now, don't forget the true nature of the battle, but let's move to the third point. The last one, and this one I think is the most encouraging. The Antichrist is doomed from the start. Verse 8. While some are increasingly concerned about the rise of the Antichrist, Paul's depiction here should actually incite courage, because it doesn't matter how influential, it doesn't matter how formidable, it doesn't matter how widespread his influence is, it doesn't matter how destructive the Antichrist will be, Jesus is going to, in Paul's words, kill him. And yes, you would be right to understand that that includes a violent act.
But what's amazing is how he does it. Look there in verse 8. Jesus destroys the devil just by showing up and then speaking a word. I don't know what that word's going to be. I'm guessing it's going to be die. That's awesome! That's the one we should fear. Not the Antichrist. That's the one you should fear. Why fear a doomed enemy? Now, Paul is seeking to give the church confidence for the last day, and you and I should have it. And I get it. Sure, it really looks like Satan's winning. But then Jesus shows up, and it all changes in a flash of light. This leads us to our last section, the nature of the coming deception in verse 9 to 12. Now, in verse 9, Paul tells the Thessalonians that the agent behind the rise of the Antichrist is none other than Satan himself, the father of lies. And he's going to empower and authenticate the Antichrist through, and look there in verse 9, false signs and wonders. Now, what is that? Well, he's referring to supernatural acts that validate the claims that the Antichrist makes. We're not talking about an illusionist here. We're not talking about 3D images here. We're talking about, or holographic images. We're talking about a real, supernatural, demonic power that will be undeniable. The source of it, though, is what Paul wants us to be clear on, because there will be miracles taking place at the time of the Antichrist. And what's interesting is the Thessalonians at that time, we know from ancient testimonies, that at that time there were demonic miracles taking place. Ancient texts testify to statues speaking, lightning, and other phenomenon in the worship of idols. And even within cults today, false miracles still persist. Rosaries turn gold, statues cry, etc., etc., etc. And all of that is to turn people from the truth in Christ. Now, the demonic signs and wonders accompanying the Antichrist are going to be far greater in scope, and even Jesus says this in Matthew 24, verse 24. And so Paul wants them to be very clear on what this is going to look like. And these things, these acts of power, will deceive many, but not the true church. They will deceive the world. The question is, what's the nature of the delusion? Look there in verse 10. Along with these demonic miracles, there will be all wicked deception for those who are perishing and refuse to love the truth. Who is Paul talking about? Well, he's not talking about the truth in abstract, conceptual ways. He's referring to the truth of the gospel. He's talking about the truth to love, which is Jesus himself, the way, the truth, and the life. We worship the truth as a person. Amen? And this is what he's looking at. What's interesting here is that the picture of humanity he gives is not flattering. They refuse to love the truth. There it is, shining through the church, through his word, through the testimony. And yet, look there in verse 12. They don't like it because they had pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, people will be taken by the lie because they love it. It's really that simple. Now, the last two verses, we see a perspective that Paul pulls back that is both terrifying and glorious all at the same time. We don't often consider it. It's not just the devil's deception that traps people. Look what he says there in verse 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is a supernatural delusion sent by God himself.
Wow. What do we do with that? How do we make sense of it? Well, I want us to be very clear. God is not a liar, and he is not a deceiver, but he is absolutely sovereign over every liar and every deceiver, both natural and supernatural. And yes, he's the God who, according to Scripture, has let loose demons on people for judgment. We see this through many, or I shouldn't say many, a few, not many, a few examples in the Old Covenant. We see God allowing malicious spirits and false prophets to succeed against those who continue in rebellion against him. We see it against Saul. We see it against the people of Israel. And in Isaiah, we see in chapter 6, verse 10, I got to read it for you because it's so crystal clear. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, because Isaiah is prophesying against Israel who would not receive the truth of God's word. They loved the lie, they hated the truth, and this is what the message that Isaiah has given to them. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God sends a strong delusion to those who refuse to love the truth. I want you to be clear on this. When God does this, he doesn't do it because he's being malicious. He does it because that is his just judgment. If you love the lie, he will let you have it. If you love the lie, he will let you have it. He will give you over to the lie that you love and the sin that you take pleasure in. We have to understand, in this scripture, the whole rise of the Antichrist itself is actually a form of judgment on the world that already takes pleasure in sin and refuses God's gracious offer for forgiveness. It's almost as if the Lord of the universe says, I've been holding back for thousands of years now, and it seems like all you guys want is the devil. So go ahead and have him. This should cause us to think very soberly of how we consider the claims of Jesus Christ. Are you this morning here loving the truth? That's something that only you can answer, because how you respond to the truth in Jesus is going to determine your eternal destiny. How you respond to the truth in Jesus is not just going to put you on the wrong side of history, it'll put you on the wrong side of eternity if you reject him, because that's God's gracious offer. He desires us to live. You see, the miracle here is that while, yes, God is a just judge, the miracle is that those who love the lie, God actually can open up the truth, open up our hearts to the truth of his son. And he still does so graciously today, right up until the moment where Christ's return. That is good news. God still rescues a world that would prefer the lie. And so if you are outside of Jesus today, if you have not turned from Christ, if you came in this morning loving the lie, I want you to understand there's still hope. But I also want you to be warned. You're not smarter than the devil, and you're definitely not wiser than God. Don't play that game, because you will lose it. Instead, you should turn to the one who willingly endured hell for you and died underneath the wrath of God so that you could go free. For those of us who are here today and we've already come to know the truth, we might look at this and say, oh my goodness, I've never seen this side of God before. But I submit to you, you should worship him for this. He's a good and just God.
and he will one day make sure that the delineation between the righteous and the unrighteous is made very clear. He will make it clear for eternity. Whether or not this day comes in our lifetime, I don't know. I'm not going to set dates. And if I do, please fire me. But if it does happen in our day, I want us to be encouraged, dear church, that the truth will hold us fast. Our Lord desires that you are aware, not alarmed. He desires that you be affirmed in him, not afraid. And so when it comes to Christ's return, please let us not set dates. Let's not be deceived by anybody who sets dates. But instead, let us set our expectations in light of the scripture. You and I should not be surprised or disillusioned at a deluded world. We should actually expect it. But even as we walk through this deluded world, we should still speak truth into it, knowing that God today still does miracles and changes hearts that love lies to hearts that love truth. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you that it prepares us for what is to come. Lord, thank you that you are the God who shows mercy even to this day, and you tarry, for it is your desire that none of your elect should perish. God, thank you so much that we are moving forward, even in our lifetimes now, to that day where you will return. God, thank you so much for the guarantee of your Spirit with us this morning. I pray that we would be able to apply these things into our lives and that we would walk with awareness, not fear. We would walk with confidence and courage and not concern. Bless my brothers and sisters today, I pray, and may we be a blessing to others, and may we herald the return of the King. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please stand.